7. Almost done. Next week we'll complete the book of Ecclesiastes. And so it's been a rather bumpy journey for me, at least. This is kind of like it's just like a dry book, as most of it is, because I think it's worldly wisdom through most of it. And so it's kind of hard to really see what the Holy Spirit would want to speak to us, other than the fact to know not to do some of the things that is being talked about in here, you know, that the Lord has given us a much better way. And we have that way. And so that's the exciting part about it. And so as we pick up tonight, we're going to look at some things about giving, and we're going to look about some things about being young, like myself, young, and that type of thing. So we're going to look at that. Now, next week it talks about being old, so maybe I'll miss next week, We'll see what happens. So, but anyway, Solomon, he closed his discussion on people's ignorance of the future that he looked at starting in verse 9 and coming up through with some practical advice here tonight, especially we'll look into this chapter here. But he really emphasizes that man is ignorant about the future and in that case. Now, when we're believers, that doesn't apply to us. As we're believers, we know that we've won the war. We may lose some battles along the way, but we win the war. Because when Jesus died on the cross and said it's finished, that gave us victory as well. And so, but for Solomon, he's kind of looking at this thing and he says, you do not know, four times in this chapter. And in chapter 5, he says it like twice. And the second time, the word could really be, you do not understand. And so there's kind of this lack of understanding or lack of being able to really know some of the things that he's going over. But however, he counseled that ignorance of the future should not lead to inactivity or despair, but to diligent labor. So that was kind of, he's trying to say, well, just because you don't know what's going to happen in the future, don't just sit down and give up. Be diligent with your labors to the Lord. And it's kind of like when the New Testament says, occupy until he comes. We're to occupy until he comes. We may not know what's going to come next. We may not like what comes next, but we need to occupy. In other words, we need to stay busy, especially for the Lord, continuing to look to him as the author and perfecter of our faith, always and ever. And so let's pick it up in verse 1. It's verse 1. It says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. So bread is used symbolically here, basically for the grain from which the bread is made of. In other words, the grain, the harvest of the grain and all of those. And so it could be talking about planting in flooded areas, is what it could be. Or it may mean carrying on trade by sea. Solomon, he had that wisdom. He was able to see that he couldn't just stay within his own little realm. And so he was saying, maybe, put your grain in on the sea, trade, do some trading and some different things like that. And so that's a possibility. But in any case, the thought that a widespread and wholesale distribution of what is good will result in a generous return in that time of harvest. So he's saying, if you give out enough good, you're going to get. And of course, we know the scripture from the New Testament, you reap what you sow. And you always sow back so much more than you reap, whether it's good or bad. And I always think about, when I think about sowing and reaping, I think about corn. I was born in Illinois, and I lived there till I was 10. And so I remember the cornfields, because that's all Illinois is. But it's cornfields and cornfields and cornfields. But I'm amazed when I think about reaping and sowing, because you think about when they plant those little kernels of corn, and then you get this corn stalk grow up with several ears of corn on it, and each of those ears have multiple kernels on it. And so that's my biggest analogy for reaping and sowing, because as you drop that one kernel, and how many more you reap back, or you sow back, or you reap back from that sowing. And so there's this idea here of no matter, if you have wholesale distribution of what is good, then in time of harvest, you're going to reap back. And so This, of course, is very true of the gospel. You know, we may not see immediate results when we share the bread of life, but eventually the harvest will come in. You know, and that's the thing. We're just called to be those seed planters. We're not called to bring people to know the Lord. And so there will be a time that God will take some of those seeds that you've planted that you think have been hopeless, you know, just that haven't done anything else. But, you know, today we maybe would say, don't put your extra bread in the freezer. Give it away instead is another way to kind of look at the context of this. Because Jesus underscored this wisdom when he said, freely you have received, freely give, in Matthew 10:8. And so he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, is what the proverb says. Also, Proverbs says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. But we have to remember, we can't outgive God. You know, and so there's this place of giving it out and having that harvest time. And I think about, I believe it was George Mueller. He had prayed for a friend of his son for years. Years and years he'd prayed for this young man to come to know Jesus. And then the young man never came to Jesus. Then at George Mueller's funeral, the young man accepted the Lord. You know, and so it's not up to us to bring him. It's just us to see, plant the seed in it and then be diligent to intercede and pray for them. God will be a debtor to no man. So when we try to give unto the Lord and do unto him, he's going to give it back. He won't be whatever we give will be returned back to us. And the Bible says it will be given back pressed down and running over. Pressed down and running over tells us that in Luke 6:38. And so when it comes to casting our bread up on the water or being able to give out and be able to know that we don't have to be afraid of giving out. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But verse 2 says kind of the same thing. It says, give a service to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. And so he goes on. So giving a serving to seven, even to eight, suggests two things. One, that we should have unrestrained generosity, or it could mean the diversifying of business enterprises. In other words, don't put all your eggs in one basket type of a thing. So if the first idea is meant, then means that we should show uncalculating kindness, you know, while we can. Because it says, while there may be a time of calamity and misfortune may come, and we won't be able to do so. So while you're able to give or to do good, do it. Do it at that point and be there. You know, most people will save for a rainy day, but this verse counsels for us to adopt a spirit of unrestricted liberality instead of just hoarding, you know, because of the uncertainties of life. You know, we don't know what's going to come tomorrow, but, you know, we have these, you know, these miser, you know, mentality. Oh, I got to put this away. I got to put that away. Well, there's nothing wrong with being a good steward and having a little safety net type of thing, but some people take it to the extreme. You know, they go without. You know, you hear about some of these people that have lived with nothing for years, and then they go and they find thousands of dollars under their mattress when they pass away because they just had to hang on to it type of thing. You know, but so we never know when our life is going to be taken away. So he says, give liberally while you can. Or the thought may be, like I said earlier, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You know, diversify. You know, invest in several interests so that if one fails, you know, will still be able to carry on with the others that you have there. And like I say, that's called, you know, diversification. That's just good common sense that you wouldn't put everything into everything. You know, the 401k, you know, so many people rely on that. That's going to be their retirement. But I know back in 2008, I knew a lot of people that lost everything out of their 401k when they woke up the next morning. You know, and so if you could put it all everywhere, you don't know when it could just be vanished into thin air, like that type of thing. So many people will think, well, you know, I'll give more, or I'll do more as soon as I get a better job. Or sometimes as soon as I pay off that credit card bill, then I'll do that. Or as soon as we get our yard planted, then we can really share. You know, just all kinds of things. But check out what verses 3 and 4 say. It says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, And if a tree fails, falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And so verse 3 carries on the thought of the previous verse 2, especially with regard to the unknown evil, which may happen on earth at any time or any place. You know, it suggests that there is a certain inevitability and finality about the calamities of life. They're just calamities come. They just come when we least expect them. You know, just as the rain-filled clouds, just as those clouds ante themselves on the earth, not usually here in Vegas, but, we rode out to Prim last night, and it was all cloudy and everything, and I thought maybe we were going to get wet, but you know what? It was perfectly dry there and back. You know, there was all kinds of clouds. But most places, rain comes out of those clouds, you know. But surely do troubles and trials come to the sons of men. You know, the Lord in the New Testament tells us, you know, trials are going to come. We're going to have trials. We're going to have afflictions. We're going to have these things. That's just part of it. But the Solomon's saying here that once a tree is cut down, it remains a fallen monarch. It's there. It lays there. Its destiny is sealed. It's cut. It's no longer going to grow anymore. It's just there. It's at that point. So it is possible, he's basically saying, to be too cautious. If you wait till conditions are perfect, then you will accomplish nothing. And that's pretty much what verse 4 is talking about, because there are usually some wind and there's usually some clouds in the air. If you wait for zero wind conditions, you will never plant the seed in the field. Now, see, I'm a city boy, and so, you know, I think about these things, and I don't really relate to them, but for a farmer, this is very, very relatable. For anybody that would be planting a field, you know, they're not going to want to go out and spread that seed while it's windy, because the seed's not going to go where they want it to go, where they need it to go. And so a lot of times they would wait for no wind. But Solomon's saying here, there's always going to be some wind. And if you wait till there's none, you may never plant the seed. And then if you wait until there are no risk of rain, the crops will rot there in the field instead of being harvested. You know, it's like, oh, it's going to rain tomorrow. We can't go out and harvest tomorrow. We can't take it out tomorrow. It's going to rain. So the man who waits for certainty may end up waiting forever sometimes, and nothing gets done. So that's basically what he's saying. So he who is always anticipating the storm or worried about which way the tree will fall will never sow and therefore never reap. And so there's this place of seeing today. You know, take what you have today and see what God wants you to do with it today. Not worrying about, well, and when I get this or when I do that or when this happens. So there's never a good time really to give. You know, in our flesh, there's never a good time to give. If you're waiting for a more convenient time, it may never come. You know, the Holy Spirit may put it on your heart to give something or to do something, and you just, well, yeah, I know, Lord, but when I do this or when I do that, when the clouds are gone, well, they may never be gone. Now is the time to do whatever the Lord has placed upon your heart to do. Now is the time to give whatever the Lord has placed on your heart to give. Don't wait until tomorrow. The Bible says today has enough issues of itself. And also, he told the rich fool, you know, today your life could be taken from you. And it wouldn't do us any good anyway. So we come to that place. Now verse 5, excuse me, says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know or you do not understand the works of God who makes everything. So since we don't know everything, we have to muddle along with what knowledge we do have. And God gives us enough to get us by. You know, he gives us enough knowledge for today, just like he gave the people of Israel enough manna for that day when they were in the wilderness. We may not understand, and we don't understand, the movements of the wind. You know, where's the wind going? Science tries to figure it all out, but they can't get it all down. And we can't really understand how bones are formed in the mother's womb, in that lady that's about to expect, in that expectant mother. Neither do we understand all that God does or why he does it. And we talked about a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy 29, it says the secret things belong to God. And so there's not, we're not going to know everything. And some people have a struggle with that. Some people really, really don't like that at all. They want to, their whole life is built around knowledge. You know, they think they got enough knowledge, they'll be okay. And that's what the problem with the Gnostics that is talked about in Galatians and Colossians. The Gnostics, they were all based on their knowledge. And if they had enough knowledge, they could get to heaven. They'd be fine. But because we don't know the ways of God, we can't base our giving or our loving or our ministering on the ability to plan when is the appropriate time to do so. We just have to pray every morning and ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do today? And then be in tune to that voice and try to be obedient when the Holy Spirit shows you that, and to do it at that time. We need to simply be obedient and faithful to keep giving and keep loving. That's the bottom line here. Then verse 6 goes on. Excuse me. It says, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So keep giving because you don't know which seed will sprout. This is the sense here. Keep loving because you don't know which person you show love to might respond to Jesus as you love them in the love of Jesus. You don't know which one. Keep sowing in the morning. Keep reaching out in the evening. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't just sit down and say, well, I'm not doing any good. No, keep on giving. Don't give up. There really is no easy time to open up your home. There are to write that check, to give generously, or whatever resources you have, whatever God's calling to you. There's no really right time for it, in the flesh especially. But if you're led by the Spirit, then you feel good about it. You feel it's all right. But if you'll do it faithfully, if by faith you go ahead and step out and do whatever it is God calls you to, it will return to you in the day of your trouble. And that's not why we do it. We shouldn't be motivated for it in that reason, but we can't outgive God. God will return it. There's just no doubt about it. God will return it. Now let's look at verse 7 and 8. He says, truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. So this is Solomon's way of saying life is really a privilege, and be thankful for it. Boy, having an attitude of gratitude is so important. You know, to give thanks in everything, just thanking the Lord for every little thing you can. He says the light may be referring to the bright, shining days of our youth. Those days when, you know, it's great to be young, to be healthy, to be strong, and is full of vitality. You know, that was great. And so Solomon is saying, no matter how many years of vigor and prosperity a man enjoys, he should be aware that, he says, those days of darkness are almost sure to come. And the aches, the pains of old age are inevitable. And, you know, they just start to happen. You know, I was working out in the yard last weekend, and we did some stuff out in the backyard, and by the time the weekend was over, we were sitting on the couch, and I went to get up off the couch. It was like, it took a few steps before I could straighten up all the way. You know? It's like, okay, I'm not used to doing that anymore, you know. But those things are coming, you know, the aches and pains and those things. So the Bible gives us no loopholes for the troubled teenage years, for the midlife crisis that a lot of people go through, or the depression of old age. They're coming. They're there. That's just the phases and the stages of life. Rather, here we are told to rejoice in every year. Rejoice in them in every year, in every season. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. You know, no matter what age you are, it doesn't matter, young, old, middle, it doesn't matter. Rejoice in where you are. Be thankful, be content with the age you are. You know, I'm thankful for my age right now because along with age, believe it or not, comes a little bit of wisdom. You know, I wish I would have known things 30 years ago that I know now. My life would have been a lot better the last 30 years, you know, but God takes care of all those things. You know, the Pharisees couldn't handle Jesus' philosophy of abundant life and his joy. You know, Jesus had joy, and he had a good sense of humor, and he would laugh, I believe, with his disciples and on and on and on. But so the Pharisees, they couldn't handle that, so they called him a winebibber and a glutton. You know, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, and he's doing all that. They found fault with Jesus. They found fault with him because there was a robustness about his life. He wasn't just, you know, looking like he'd just come back from the Lemon Suckers Convention. You know, there were, and that attracted the everyday people to him. It was evident to people around him, and it attracted those people to him. And they loved to hang around him because of that joy, because of that robustness that he had. And I think Jesus would have a hard time in many ministries today. You know, he would have a hard time because they would think him to be far too happy to be in the ministry. You know, I hear some pastors, oh, I'm so tired, I'm so this and that. And it's like, man, Lois and I are always just talking about what a joy it is to serve the Lord. And to be in ministry and to be involved, what a blessing that is, you know, to have that kind of thing. And so people just have a hard time with that, though. And Jesus, you know, was able to have that joy and that lightheartedness and to be in that place. And I think because he knew heaven, you know, and I think as believers, our focus should be more on heaven than on all the drudgeries of this life. We have a lot to be thankful for, to be able to know God's given us that way of escape from the judgments that we've been reading about in Revelation on Sunday mornings. He's given us that way of escape. And so we get so focused on the now, on our life today, that we forget about eternity. And I read this analogy. It says, imagine a bird flying in from outer space and taking a single peck off of Mount Everest, then returning back to outer space, waiting 1,000 years, returning and getting a second bit of dirt and taking it back to outer space. 1,000 years later, he makes a third appearance, and he keeps on doing this every 1,000 years. The amount of time that it would take a bird to flatten Mount Everest is equivalent to less than a second in eternity. Time just is, we're outside of time and space and eternity. There's no time there in that sense of it. It's different, and so that's the way we should have some joy as a believer. You know, in comparison to eternity, all that comes our way presently is empty, or as Solomon says, vanity. It's just empty vanity, and so we have that part. Now, starts in verse 9. Seek, it says, in the little thing on your Bible, in my Bible, it says, seek God early in life. And it says in verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Excuse me. I got something stuck in my throat there, sorry. So rejoice in your youth. It's hard to know whether this verse 9 is sincere advice or it's cynicism coming from a delusioned old man. You know, it's just like whatever he's saying. But he's saying, do what your heart desires. He says, and see as much as you can, is Solomon saying here. But just remember, Solomon says, eventually, God will bring you into judgment. And I believe the context of the judgment that he's talking about there is old age. He's saying, enjoy it now because you're going to get old and you're going to get old fast. Now, that's true. Which seemed to Solomon like a divine retribution for the sins of his early life. He kind of felt that a little bit, but you know, man, how fast time goes as you get older, huh? Well, you know, remember when you were a kid and Christmas took forever to get here? You know, it's the middle of June already. Christmas is not very far away. We got to start planning it within a couple of months. So it just comes, you know. And then another thing, I think as parents, I think we should tell our kids how wonderful life is and allow them, their youth, to be a special time. I believe kids today are growing up way too fast. You know, they're not having a childhood. I think sometimes we can be so overbearing as parents, so heavy, or trying to make sure that they don't make a mistake, that we take away the glory and the joy that their youth really can have. Guess what? Your kids are going to make mistakes. I know none of us made mistakes, right? When we were kids, but they're going to make mistakes. That's just a fact, and we can't really keep them from it. We can help guide them and be there to direct them after they make their mistakes and hopefully show them where they went wrong and how to not make it again. That's what we're there for as they're growing up. But it goes back to the Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And that's the way that child should go, not the way we should think they should go. A lot of times we're trying to mold them into something that maybe they're not supposed to be. And so we need to look for that there at that part. And so he goes on, verse 10. He says, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. So nowhere in literature is there a more classic description of old age than in the first half of the next chapter, chapter 12, when we get to it next week. But the meaning does not lie on the surface. We're not really looking at the surface here because it is presented as an allegory. But soon the picture emerges of this doddering old man, a walking generic museum. great things. And like Cecilia said to me the other day, at least the last verse gives us some hope in Ecclesiastes. And so, you know, we can be thankful for that. But chapter 12 starts out with us shuffling his way irresistibly to the grave, so to speak. But as believers, we know Jesus came to bring that abundant life. Abundant life. We also know that judgment is coming, and that to those who violate the principles of God, the repercussions are tragic. The repercussions are tragic. So where are we at in that? Well, as believers, we don't have to worry about the judgments. Jesus took our judgment on the cross. He paid that price for us. We don't have to think about we won't be judged in that sense. We'll stand before the Bema Seat judgment to receive our rewards. But we don't have to fear judgment. The judgment was taken on the cross totally and completely. That's why justification is such a fantastic theological word for our lives, just as if we'd never sinned. When we accept Jesus, all these things that were talked about here and all the things that Solomon has gone on and on about through these last 11 chapters, they don't matter when we have accepted Jesus. We have eternity to look forward to. We have forever, you know, in glory. In glory. And, you know, you think about the glory of God. It's amazing. Years and years ago, I was walking through the sanctuary, and my daughter was at our church school at the time, and they had these little portable things that they would set up, and they had these little cubicles, and each student was in a cubicle. And as I walked by her desk, I looked down, and she just looked up at me and just gave me this huge little smile. And I just walked away, and I just thought, Lord, I am so blessed to, you know, my daughter, and I just seeing this stuff and being in ministry and things, and I just thought, oh, your glory is so magnificent. And as I thought that, he gave me this vision of this big, huge, black, dark door, just totally dark door, but underneath this door there was this little sliver, and under that little sliver was this glorifying light just coming out. And he spoke to my heart, and he said, you know what, that's all the glory you're receiving now. Wait till that door opens, man, because you could just tell that glory was waiting to come out, you know. It was just there waiting to press out from there. And so, you know, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to look forward to for all eternity. But now there's these struggles, there's the flesh that we're still dealing with. And tonight, as we started out here, it talked a lot about giving and being able to do that. And of course, you know, we hardly ever talk about tithes here at Calvary Chapel of Henderson. The only time we do is if it comes up in context with a scripture. Well, as I read this starting of this week, I was reading, I thought, well, this is a time to really talk about tithing, not to make you tithe. It's not to, you know, you can look at our budget out there. We're not hurting for too much right now. You can look at where it's at. It's out there for everybody to see. But what I want to clarify is the difference between tithes, offerings, and alms, because sometimes that gets a little confusing. And so I thought this would be a good time to just really show the separation scripturally of what those differences are, because giving, I believe, is a very important aspect of the Christian life. Money represents both your life and where your heart is in our life. That's just it. Because if you think about it, if you earn $10 an hour and then you gave a $10 bill away, that represents 1 hour of your life. And so that it represents that. So it's an important thing. It's an important thing to God, and it's an important thing to us as well. So when you give that $10 to God, you have, in fact, given God 1 hour of your life at that point. And that is why giving for the Christian, I believe, is so important, because he wants to know that our lives are his, because he paid for our lives with a huge price. He bought us with a huge price. He bought us by giving his all for us. And in addition, where you put your money, the Bible talks about there your heart follows also. So if you invest in the things of God, your heart will be in the things of God. And God knows this. And that's pleasing to him. I think that's just a pleasing thing to him. And so Luke tells us, excuse me, I'm sorry, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke's very clear at that. Because of this, I believe there's three types of monetary giving that the Bible speaks of. Like I mentioned, there's the tithe, the offerings, and the alms. And so I wanted to kind of give the distinctions in those three things this evening, because a lot of times people get confused with it. You know, well, I gave this over here and I gave this over there and you know, blah, 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 whatever the case may be. But so tithing basically is the literal tenth. And Malachi 3:8 speaks of robbing God by withholding your tithe. And of course, God asked for 10% of our increase, that first 10. This 10% was meant to fund the work of God, or where your home family, your church family, that's where that tithe should go, and that place, the work of God that you believe is important to you and to your family and that type of thing. Numbers 18:24 says, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord. Those are offered up to the Lord for his work that he's doing where you fellowship and where you're a part of. It is given by the Christian as something that already belongs to God. That tithe is already God's. It's not ours anyway. You know, we're just giving back something he's blessed us with for a time and a season and for a while. Leviticus 27:30-32 says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It says it's the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So the tenth is holy unto the Lord. It's his. It's already his. And so it's that tenth. That tithe means 10%. And so you see that's pretty clear there. And so giving less than 10% is not a tithe. Giving more than 10% is more than a tithe. And with that, sometimes that you can do that, and that's okay. And you can, if the Lord puts that on your heart. Only the 10% can be considered the tithe. So if you believe you're tithing, then it should be the 10%. If you're tithing over that, you're tithing over a tithe. And if you're not tithing a 10, then you're not tithing. That's kind of simple and plain and to the point at that point. The next thing is offerings. Offerings are exactly what it implies. There's no set amount to make it an offering. In other words, the tithe has that set amount of 10%, whereas for an offering, there's never a set amount to it. It is anything over the 10% that God requires, because sometimes the Lord speaks to our heart and says, you know what, you need to give this much, or you need to give that. And it's not only just money. Sometimes it's our time and other things. You know, money is the easiest thing to refer to here, but it's not all about money at that point. And so, but anyway, an offering is anything over that 10% that God requires that you decide to give because of your love for God. It's a fruit of your love toward God. And it's also a fruit of your thankfulness. It shows your thankfulness to Him for what He's done for you. You know, to have an abundance and just be thankful and say, oh, God, I just want to give you more of your money back. I want to give more than that tithe. I want to do more. Deuteronomy 16:10 says, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a free will offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So as the Lord God pours out blessings, to give that free will offering back as unto Him. And again, that's back to the work of God that He's called you to and that you're a part of at that point. And so this offering, again, is given to the work of God as well. It's a way that you can say to God, thank you. You know, thank you. We talked about being thankful earlier, and that's a great way to be thankful, just to show Him how much you love Him by the giving, because then that He takes that money and uses it to bless somebody else with. It's always there. Again, we can't outgive God. And as you give that tithe, as you give that offering, then as unto the Lord, God uses it, and He multiplies it, just like He multiplied the fishes and the loaves. And we don't give just to get back, but we always get back. You know, He's faithful to do that. It's the only thing He says to test Him in. He tells us to test Him in the tithe, that he won't repay back even more so. You know, I've experienced people in my ministry where they paid way over what their tithe would have been, and within a few months they would come in and they would just be all excited. They said, man, I got a raise. I'm making exactly what I was paying my tithe for now. And it's just like, God is just so amazing about those kind of things. He's faithful to do those things. Then the third area is the alms. Alms are monetary or things that you have purchased that you give to someone in need. So this is a totally separate thing here. It is your decision maybe to help the poor, to be able to meet the needs of the needy, and to show love to your neighbors. And so that's what an alm is. Acts 3:2 says, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, and they laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms to them that entered the temple. So they took this lame man that had been lame from his mother's womb here to the gate to ask for alms. And in other words, asked for help for that type of thing. Today it would be said the guy at Walmart parking lot or the guy standing on the off ramp at the freeway. Now, you know, don't give to every one of those. That's not what the Lord would have you to do. But if the Spirit of God speaks to your heart to help that person, then to help them by all means. But you know, not everybody that comes to you asking for money, you need to give money. You know, a lot of people call the church a lot of times, well, do you have this and do you have that? We need some food. Well, I have a little pantry here. Would you want to come down and pick up some food? Well, no, I can't eat this and I can't eat that. Just give me the money and I'll go buy the food that I could eat. No, well, that's not how it works, you know. Or they'll come in wanting gas. You know, I got to get my family to California. I need a tank of gas, you know. Can I give me some money for gas? Well, no, I'll take it on the gas station and put a gas tank on the credit card and you can, oh, no, never mind. You know, so many times, the other side of the coin, so many are so thankful for that. Oh, man, that would be great. Thank you so much, and praise the Lord. And it gives you a chance to pray with them and tell them about Jesus, God opens up doors in that. And that's loving them in that way. So you can't just not give to everybody, but you can't give to everybody either. So you just have to be led by the Spirit of God at that point. But the alms is an amount that you determine. It's an amount that what you determine to do is what the Lord puts on your heart to be able to give at that point. There's no set amount, no determining factor except from your own heart and being in tune to the Holy Spirit from what the Lord would have. Again, Proverbs 19:17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he's given. You know, that's, again, it's not the motivation for us to give. That should never be the motivation for us, but we should give out of just that love that we have for God, especially for the tithe and the offering that goes to the work of God. But then the alms, that's that separate thing to help those in need that you see. And you know, when you do that, you feel so good. I mean, it's just such a blessing when you're able to help somebody out like that. And you know, we've got a lot of people in this body, in this ministry, that are very big helpers. And then when they come in need, it's really hard for them to receive. It seems like the people that are the best givers are the hardest receivers. And yet, that's the way it's good when they are able to receive. You know, every gift is from God when it's accepted with thanksgiving, Timothy says. You know, Paul told Timothy, every gift is from above when it's accepted with thanksgiving. And so be able to have that kind of attitude. And so tonight, as I think about tithes, offerings, and alms, you know, it can get confusing, you know, especially, you know, one of the things I really appreciate about Sammy that was here a few weeks ago, when people would go out to his table to sign up for his, to help support his ministry, he told every one of them, he said, now this has to be above your tithe. You know, I don't want part of your tithe coming to me, he would say, because that money is to stay with the work of God where you are at. It should benefit you. It should bless you and be a part of what you're a part of at that point. And then, you know, for missionaries and other things, those are offerings and alms beyond what that tithe is. And so over the years, I've seen that's been very confusing to people. And so as I read those first four or five verses out of this chapter this week, I thought maybe that'd be a good time just to kind of make some separation there and some clarification of what is the difference between those three things and that type of thing. So I'm ending a little early here, but does anybody have any questions on tithes, offerings, or alms? Maybe I can have John. Are they what? Those are the only three examples of what is given in Scripture as far as our giving, yes. There's the tithe talk about, and then the free will offering, and then the alms. Those are the only three. Yeah. Cecil's ready for anything we can give him. Cecil's one of those givers that's hard to receive, by the way. Any other questions on that? You know, like I say, we don't talk about tithing here, hardly ever here, but when it comes up in Scripture like it did, I thought it was a good time just to clarify those three things. But anything else from anybody? This is your chance. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you.